Well, Father in heaven, we love you and we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we're not left to ourselves, to our own personalities, our own insights, our own assumptions and proclivities. But God, you speak. You give us that perspective that comes from beyond the grave. And so we're not boxed in to our own wisdom. We're not limited by our age or our worldview or our past, our family. God, would you speak now and give us that perspective as we come to your word and we think about what you teach us about one another. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've explained this before, but what we're doing here is we're going through what I teach in all of my membership classes. So if you become a member at Quinault, I go through about an eight-week class with you, teaching through just key passages of scripture. And this is the second one we get to. But I'm going to open up with reading a quote from the classic Life Together by the German pastor and martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was eventually put to death in Hitler's Germany for resisting Hitler and actually participating in an attempted assassination of Hitler. That information isn't important for this quote. But when someone has done something like that, it's kind of hard not to bring it up, right? Okay. And if you've never read Life Together, I strongly recommend it. But here's what he says. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. And then Bonhoeffer goes on to talk about how confession of sin to one another brings light. It's a beautiful passage. Again, I don't know if I could more strongly recommend a book on the Christian life more than Bonhoeffer's Life Together. And it's only like 100 pages, which is a nice bonus. What we're going to do today is we're going to look at what the Bible teaches us about the assumption of how Christians persevere in their faith. Bonhoeffer there really poetically describes the plight, the danger of isolation. If you stay alone and no one knows you, you can even be in church and still remain isolated because you can just let no one know you. You're in danger of being poisoned by sin. And the gap in between the person that you portray to other people and who you actually are continues to grow to such a degree that it becomes so exhausting to keep the charade up that eventually you just crumple in and you collapse. So what we're going to see today is what the Bible tells us is the way we avoid that. So we're going to be reading from the book of Hebrews. If you want, you can open your Bible up to Hebrews 3. I have all the passages printed out here in the notes. But if you just want to see the context, you're more than welcome to. Let's go ahead and read Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 11. Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 11. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, you can't see it here in the notes, but this is actually a citation from Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is David writing about an event that happened in the book of Numbers. And so this is kind of a cool experience we have where the Bible is quoting the Bible that is quoting the Bible, right? We have three layers here. Now, here we are trying to understand what it means. So what's happening in the book of Numbers? Well, this is describing the scene when the generation gets right up to the River Jordan. They send the 12 spies in. The spies come back and say, we can't go in there. There's giants. And the people incite a rebellion. So I think I have the passages cited here. Look at Numbers 14, verse 4. And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. What the heck? So Moses, the God-selected leader, think of all the miracles that Moses has done for them. And think of how terrible Egypt. What was happening in Egypt? They were slaves. Slaves who were told to make bricks, but they weren't given straw. They were throwing their baby boys into the river. Like, that's insane. But they say, that's better. We would rather experience the suffering that we know than have to trust God in the unknown. We don't want to do that. That's a pretty fascinating commentary on human unbelief and belief, right? And so Moses and Joshua and Caleb, they entreat them. No, don't do that. That's a terrible idea. Please stop. We can trust God. God's going to take care of us. He has so far, right? But then look at verse 10, what they do. All the congregation said to stone them with stones. The glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting to all the people of Israel. So the people, their heart has now become so hardened to the truth. Not only do they reject Moses, reject God's plan to go into Canaan, want to go back to Egypt, but they're prepared to kill Moses. Right? And then that's what, right? Thousands of years later, crowds are going to again shout to kill their spirit-anointed leader. This is what the crowds do. Here's what David's analysis, the problem is. They're going astray in their hearts. The problem is a heart problem. There's, you know, it's like in your heart, there's a compass that leads you to where you go. And what's wrong is that their compass is going off kilter. And the problem is not what's, you know, the rational explanation of what needs to happen. They've been given an explanation of what is happening. It's not like God is being unclear with them about what the plan is to go into Canaan. The problem is not that they lack evidence or empirical proof that God loves them and is for them and can protect them. Like, I mean, imagine that you were an Israelite. Just think of what miracles you would have seen. I mean, from the 10 plagues to the parting of the Red Sea, to, you know, God being a wall of fire around you to protect you, the pillar of smoke that leads you by day and the pillar of fire by night, bread from heaven, water from a rock, a voice from Mount Sinai speaking to you, seeing the fire on Mount Sinai. I mean, the battles that you've won already by God's help. If anyone here in this room had experienced any of that, we would think, I would believe God in any set of circumstances. I would follow him anywhere. But the problem, the human problem, is never information. Or it's never information alone. It's not that we lack enough proof that God is powerful and for us. There's something inside of us. And that's what David says. They go astray in their hearts. Therefore, God responds with wrath. No rest, no promised land. They are forbidden from entering into the promised land, and they experience 40 years of judgment, wandering around the wilderness until they all die. And their children, who they, you know, the first excuse they give of why they don't want to go into the promised land is that their children are going to be attacked. If we go in there, they'll take our children from us. But it's the very children whom they're set on protecting who are going to be the ones who actually enter the promised land. So David warns you, don't let that happen to you. Right? Today, if you hear God's voice, don't let your heart go astray. Don't harden your hearts. You can hear God's voice, you can witness God's miracles, but you can go astray in your heart. Now that is Psalm 95. Now the author of the book of Hebrews wants to use that to exhort his church. So let's look at verses 12 through 14. Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Okay, so what's the setting here? The setting is, the book of Hebrews is a letter that a a pastor or a leader in the church, we're not entirely sure, has given. And the church is currently being tempted to forsake Christianity and embrace some form of Judaism. They want to go back to the synagogue because walking with Jesus has now earned them persecution and difficulty. So the book of Hebrews is filled with arguments of, one, why you can't go back to Judaism. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament, and so there's nothing there. It was the Old Testament was unrolling into Jesus. So if you try to go back to the Old Testament without Jesus, you find nothing. And we have Jesus, so obviously we go back to the Old Testament and we see how it leads us to Christ. That's the first thing that Hebrews is doing. The second thing that Hebrews is doing repeatedly is warning. There's more warning passages in the book of Hebrews than any other book in the Bible, or in the New Testament, rather. Warning about the danger of what happens when you walk away from God. And that's what we come to here. This is a warning passage. Take care, brothers. So watch out. So let's look again at verse 12. Take care, brothers. Okay, so who's being addressed there? What does that mean, brothers? Christians, right? Brothers, right, is just synonymous for brothers or sisters. It's just a term to refer to believers. So this is addressing Christians, members of this person's church. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Okay, so that's what he's saying. Watch out. Just like the wilderness generation went astray in their heart, don't let that happen to you. Why is that a danger? Because it will lead you to fall away from the living God. Just in the same way that the generation in Numbers fell away from God and so experienced wrath, so too, he says, don't let that happen to you. Because if you fall away from God, you won't experience rest, you won't experience peace, you won't experience salvation. What you'll experience is wrath and judgment. So that immediately makes you kind of stiffen up and say, whoa, what he's saying here is really serious. Life and death hang in the balance of whether or not we have believing hearts or hard, unbelieving hearts. So what's the remedy? What do we do to prevent that from happening? Exhort one another. And how often should we do that, Cyrus? Ooh, yeah, there we go. Exhort one another every day so long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Okay, so what does exhort mean? I don't know if you use that in your vocabulary terribly often. Encourage, yep. That's one. That's a synonym for it, encourage. If you look at other Bible translations, it actually will use the word encourage there. Mm-hmm. It has another meaning as well to encourage. Like when we think of encourage, you think of it like purely positive. Like if I want to encourage Hannah, I sit and tell Hannah, here's everything that you're doing great, right? Whereas if I, maybe another word is like admonish. If I admonish John, I'm going to tell John, hey man, here's some stuff you need to change, right? It probably doesn't feel like encouragement if I were to tell you, hey, you suck at this thing and so you need to do better, right? But both of those are folded into the meaning of exhort. And in fact, the word comes from the same word for the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John, the Paraclete, which is translated as like the helper or encourager. The ministry of Christians to one another is to reflect the ministry of the Holy Spirit to ourselves. So what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, he encourages, comforts, convicts, warns, teaches, strengthens. This is what we are to do for one another. Exhort one another. So I think the English word exhort kind of has that dual connotation as well of encouragement. You know, so maybe I say, Scott, here's what God has called you to be as a husband, and you're doing it, man. Like, way to go. And I could exhort Scott and reminding him that. And that kind of puts some wind in Scott's sails. Or I could say, Scott, here's what God has called you to be as a husband, and here's how you're not doing it, man. And you need to do it, you know, go for it or something like that. These are all terrible examples about how to actually do it, by the way. I'm reducing this down to the simplest explanation so you get the principle. Don't go up to someone and tell them they suck. Or this is just for principle's sake. I think it involves both of those, okay? I want to put wind in your sails, but I also want to be able to push you a little bit. I want to give you a hug, and I want to be able to push you a little bit. And so that's what we do. We exhort one another. So who's the one another? Well, it's the fellow Christians. And again, and just like if I stood up at that pulpit and I said, church, exhort one another, you would know that that implies, you know, you need to do this to all the Christians around you. But what's the primary, you know, bullseye of my meaning? The one another implies to you here, the church. So exhort one another. How often? Every day. As long as it is called today, as long as the day of salvation is still upon us, the day of judgment has not yet come, we need regular, frequent pushes and hugs from each other. Why? Because that is how you will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is just the evil and unbelieving heart that he's warning you of verse 2. Watch out. Don't let there be an evil, unbelieving heart. Remember the wilderness generation? They go astray in their heart. What are you going to do to make sure that doesn't happen to you? Sometimes we can become more theological than the Bible. And we can say like, well, God is the one who just saved me. Like, he's the one who keeps my heart. It's like, I don't need to worry about that, right? I'm going to come back to that. That's, in a way, that's true. God does save you and he does keep you. We can't make the meaning of the Bible say the opposite of what it says. How do you keep from having a hard heart? You need the exhortation of other people. You need the exhortation of other Christians in your life. Which it means other people have to know you. Know who you are. Know where you need exhortation. Know where you're struggling. Know where you need encouragement. And you in some way need to hand them a key that says, you have authority to speak to me. Insert argument for church membership right there. Do you notice that it's deceitful? Lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's scary. Because that means you don't know what's happening. You. Heart hardening is not something that announces itself, but like cement drying out in the sun, you know, at one point it's liquid and it's malleable, and then at some indefinite moment, it stops becoming as malleable and it starts becoming firm and hard. Sin slowly calcifies your heart until one day it doesn't change. It's cold, it's indifferent. Doesn't repent. And I mean, what the wilderness generation, like, it's astonishing when I just lay it out like that. Like, they got to the promised land, which is what Moses told them back in Egypt. Like, we're going to go to the promised land. And they all say, yahoo, let's do it. And then they get to the promised land. And what do? They try to kill their leader and go back. And you think, how on earth could that happen? The deceitfulness of sin. Right? Like, we shouldn't be so foolish or arrogant to think that that couldn't happen to us, right? I mean, maybe you think that and you think, well, I would never try to kill Moses. I mean, if I walked through the Red Sea, if I ate manna, I wouldn't. How do you know? The way that God says he's going to preserve us from being hardened isn't just like our individual qualities or strengths or competencies. It's not our own spirituality. It's rather the ministry of others. In Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together, he has this really provocative sentence where he says, the Jesus in the words of my brother is stronger than the Jesus alone inside of me. What he's talking about in that is that in the instance where I'm trying to wrestle with my guilt over sin, whether or not I believe, it's hard for you to internally kind of like sift. What do I believe? Who am I? Have I repented? do I trust in Jesus? Like, and you know that, right? You know what that's like when you're alone, trying to sift through your guilt, your anguish, or whatnot. But when someone comes and says, I know you, you've confessed your sin honestly and truly. Jesus has forgiven you. There's something concrete and objective about hearing a word from outside of me spoken to me that can make me say yes in a way that just me by myself, it's just so much more difficult to do. We need one another. For, let's go to verse 14, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And this is the spiciness of the book of Hebrews. Here's what the book of Hebrews is saying. The legitimacy and the genuineness of our faith is revealed over time. If we do not hold our original confidence firm to the end, then, verse 14 tells us, we have not come to share in Christ. There's a confused way that you can understand once saved, always saved that can kind of make it sound like I punched a ticket, therefore, like, I don't need to worry about anything anymore after that, right? Like I walked the aisle, I did the thing. And so now I can live like hell. I don't have to repent. I don't have to have good works. I don't have to do any of that. But like me and Jesus are good. Right? And anyone, any Christian who's genuinely following the Lord, they would know like, yeah, that's wrong. That's not what the Bible really teaches. But it can be hard. Like, how do we resolve the many places that the Bible does tell us that God, I mean, here, I have some of them listed out right here. Look at Jesus' teaching in John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, the Father, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. Oh, what a promise, right? Why can a Christian not lose their salvation? Because the Christian never earned their salvation. The Father gives to the Son those whom he will save. And what is the Son's plan? What's the will of the Father for the Son? That he doesn't lose any of them. He keeps them until the last day. And so it's not, can a Christian lose their salvation? It's, can Jesus lose you? You know, does Jesus ever say, oops? No, of course not, right? Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Who started it? He who began a good work. The Father did. He started it in you. He's bringing it to completion. I don't think there's any... Well, okay, that's an overstatement. This is very clear in the Bible. That anyone who has been born again, has been saved by the Father, will never be lost. But what do we do with all the warning passages the Bible gives us? And here's what you can be tempted to do. Human nature naturally repels at paradoxes, right? Two things that seem like they don't line up. And what can be tempting, what can be logically satisfying, is to resolve the tension, to lop off one end. So here's what some people do. People of a particular tradition will look at what the Bible teaches about the warnings of God's word, the warning passages, and say, wow, you must really be able to lose your salvation. And therefore, they silence every other passage of scripture that gives us these precious promises that Jesus won't lose us. And they say, it can't mean that. Or people do the opposite. They look at all of these precious promises and they say, well, the warning passages must not really be warnings. Or, you know, you do kind of like gymnastics with the Bible to make it say that what it's not really saying. And I can totally understand that, but our job is not to fix the Bible. Our job is to let God's word speak. And where it presents paradox, we submit to it. So what do we do? 1 John 2:19 is a helpful paradigm. The whole book of 1 John is written because a bunch of Christians have begun to walk away from Jesus. And suddenly the church is wondering, how do I know that I'm going to stay with Jesus? How do I know that I'm real? And so the whole book of 1 John is dedicated, how can you know that you're actually a Christian, right? 1 John 2:19, speaking of those who abandoned the faith, John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Okay, what does that mean? Kind of a confusing sentence, right? If they were of us, what would they have done? Remained. They walked away. And what did that reveal? Huh? They don't. They didn't go from they did belong and now they don't because they left. Their leaving revealed they never belonged. Because if they would have belonged, what would they have done? They would have remained. That's it. That's how you, honestly, I mean, there's more complexity to it. That's how you resolve the paradox. Sometimes the Bible talks to us from the vantage point of God. God stands over us and looks down. He says, here am I elect. Here am I chosen. You're mine. I'm never going to lose you. It is in my hands and my strength. Sometimes, though, the Bible lowers down and it talks to us from our perspective. How can you know who is and who isn't? Like Jesus says, oh, you'll know them by their fruits. Like, that's a pretty audacious thing to say, right? But Jesus says it. You can know someone by the fruits in their life. Like, do they remain? God's knowledge and our knowledge are not one and the same. When the church says, you know, person A is not a Christian and person B is, that's always provisional because we are not God, right? We can always be wrong. In fact, when we talk about church discipline later on, the whole mechanism of church discipline assumes somebody got it wrong at some point. But that our provisional knowledge of maybe we were wrong or not does not change God's knowledge. He knows whose his are. Yet, we can have some semblance of certainty of who is and isn't, because you'll know them by their fruit. If they remain, they were of us. And Hebrews tells us, if you hold your confidence firm to the end, you have come to share in Christ. If you do not have an evil, unbelieving heart, you are his. But then he gives you means. So here we are. Okay, real life. Here we are living in 2023 in this church. Okay, well, how do I know? Am I one of God's chosen? How do I don't know. You know, that's a scary thought, right? I was in youth ministry for a long time, and every teenager in the world wrestles with that at some point, right? It's just everyone at some point in their life wrestles with, like, how do I know that I'm in on the cool kid team? Because the more you read the Bible, the more the Bible says, it's nothing about you. There's nothing you've done. It can't be up to you. And so it's kind of, you know, it pulls everything out of your hands. How do I know then? Okay, here's what Hebrews tells you. You exhort one another every day. And if you do that every day, you persevere. Let me offer a helpful analogy. Well, hopefully a helpful analogy. Let's say we are going to go on a drive in a car, on a road trip. And at the beginning of the road trip, I tell you, I've received a word from the Lord. No matter what happens, no matter what, we are gonna make it safely to the end of the road, wherever our destination is. God has told me, and I believe it. You know, brother, Cyrus, Valerie, Noah, we're gonna make it. Let's say the road trip's going along fine, but it's late into the night, and you didn't drink coffee, and you're getting sleepy, and then maybe you have a thought, wait, God promised that we were gonna make it no matter what, right? I could just fall asleep at the wheel, and the car is going to magically just keep going forward, I'll put a brick on the gas pedal. God will guide us. Okay, so and if I'm sitting next to you and I look over and I see you, you know, tying the brick onto the gas pedal and reclining your seat back, what am I going to do? What are you doing? I'm going to yell, hey, stop, stay awake, don't fall asleep. And you could say, whoa, Mark, I thought you said God promised we were going to make it there safe. I'd say, he did, and we will. But we will only make it there safe if you stay awake. Don't fall asleep. That, in that little analogy, I am the warning passages of Scripture. And those who are God's, who are in his hand, they will hear those warnings and say, oh my word, I better stay awake. Those who are not God's will say, ridiculous, and veer into a ditch to their destruction. He who has ears, let him hear. This is how Scripture works on us. God gives us ears to hear his warnings, and we hear them as real warnings. But God gives us ears. He does it so that we hear a warning and we say, whoa, that sounds serious. Whereas maybe someone else hears it and that's illogical, paradoxical, whatever, it doesn't make any sense. But we have ears to hear. And so we act. So what is God saying to us? Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So now let's picture the Christian who's disconnected from God's people. Not the Christian who, they read the Bible, they pray, they believe the gospel, that, they know Jesus died for me. Okay. But let's take them and disconnect them entirely from the people of God. So they don't go to church, maybe they do, but they're not known, or maybe they just like watch sermons online. But no one knows who they are. No one knows anything about their life. Their life is a hermetically sealed bubble around which no one else knows them. So no one exhorts them. They don't exhort anyone. What does Hebrews, you may feel like, who am I to say anything about that person? Like, I'm not God. Okay, fine. What does Hebrews say about that person? I think we can say they're in danger. Mortal danger. They're falling asleep at the wheel. Someone needs to come and say, wake up. Wake up. Hebrews 3 doesn't tell us anything about church membership, okay? But it does tell us the assumption of the Christian life is you are in some form of community with one another. And if you're not, you're in danger. Or to put it more, what the church father Cyprian said, you cannot know God as father unless you know church as mother. Like you can't, the New Testament has no category for anyone who is thriving and growing in their faith, yet is disconnected from God's people. So what does that put on us? Well, we need to lean into the community that God has given us. So you think about for yourself, what does it look like for you to apply Hebrews 3? Most of you, obviously you're here in church on Sunday. Obviously you've already kind of like bought into this quite a bit, right? But just think about, what does that look like though for you? Exhort one another. It's a two-way street. You need exhortation. You need someone who to come into your life and say, hey, how you doing? How can I be praying for you? Where are you being tempted? And you need to do that for other people. Maybe you're here in the church and maybe you receive that, but do you give that to anyone? What's hanging in the balance? Maybe it's through your hey, wake up, that you keep someone from being hardened by the trickery of sin. Okay. That's all I got. Any questions? Normally when I teach this, it's all very interactive. I don't know how to do that with a group this big. But this is, I'm just now realizing, normally this is a much lighter interaction when I'm doing a question one-on-one. This feels really heavy all of a sudden. But if you meet with me one-on-one, I promise, it's much cheerier. Yeah, Chris. Say that last part again.
So if you have two people, right?
Yeah.
The person is really
saved, and the person is not.
Okay,
I see. Yeah. Good, yeah. Yeah, thank you for bringing that up. I just want to make it really clear. This Christians can sin grievously. Peter and Judas's sin look almost identical, right? They're pretty dang similar. But one repents and the other doesn't. Like, Christians can fall, and that fall may last a long time. But Hebrews 3 tells us, if we hold our confidence firm to the end, we have come to share in Christ. So those who are in Christ, Christ doesn't lose any who are in him. We may stumble seriously for a while, but we will eventually come back. We will return. So that's why even though, like, so, you know, if those two people, they both veer off, let's say, let's just imagine two imaginary, you know, Bob and Tom in our church, let's imagine they both, you know, go off the deep end. And let's say God knows that one of them is his and one actually isn't. What is the church's role? Our role is, it looks almost identical to both of them. As they both veer off into their sin, our job is to warn, exhort, say, don't do that, don't do that. Maybe eventually get to the point of practicing church discipline. But our hope is for both of them to say, come back, repent. Because we don't have the eyes of God. We can't say, you're non-elect, you are elect. But what we can say is, both of you are acting like you are not Christians. You may be. You just may be walking in sin. But our job now is to summon you to repentance. Here's what repentance is. And those who are in Christ, they will. I mean, and maybe it won't even be at our church. You know, maybe it's 5 minutes before the dude dies. I mean, we don't know, right? But we would respond almost exactly to both of them. Amen, Julie. Amen. And praise God for your tears. Praise God for your honesty. Praise God. It ministers to us more than you realize. Church is where we're honest. Such a good question, Erica. I wish I, I wish I could just totally, I'll do my best. You be it. Yeah. You be for them what you want them to be for you. So this is the helpful thing. This is where this conversation is going to go. What is church membership? Church membership is a formal process that you go through that says, like, hey, I want to sign up for that. You know, it's like, you know, like, I want to be on the team. And so when you show up to practice and you realize, like, hey, where's the team? And you go find them and say, hey, you signed up to be on the team, right? Like, that's what church membership does. It's like, we have all said, we want to do that here together. So I'm handing a key to you to say, you have the right to speak to me and to tell me, to exhort me, to encourage me, to build me up, or to point out something I need to grow in. So we've all done that as members of the church. You know, I thought you were going to take this, like, how do we do this with, like, other Christians outside of our church? But within our church, it's easier in the sense of, like, hey, we all signed on the dotted line for this. We signed up for this. But then you just, so that gives you a boldness to do it. So, I mean, and this is getting into more practical areas. Like, how do you do this? Like I said, don't go up to someone and tell them they suck. Or, you know, like, hey, you need to be better at this. We minister to them the way the Holy Spirit does. So, and the Holy Spirit is gentle, but specific. Like, is gracious, yet uncompromising with sin. So that's what we do, right? So if I'm just going to pick on Scott, okay? So let's say me and Scott are hanging out. And by golly, Scott, I want to have this mutual exhortation going on. Like, what do I need to do? Well, I need to have some kind of relational connection with Scott, right? Because, like, if I just come off and, like, hey, Scott, I saw you in the parking lot for 3 seconds, raise your voice at your children. So, you know, here's a bunch of Bible verses about fathers not provoking their children to anger, and bam, and I just clobber Scott upside the head. It's not going to be super helpful. And I can't retreat into the, like, hey, I'm just exhorting, you know. I need to know him. So you cannot be, I know, some of you are introverts, some of you are extroverts. Some of you love the idea of getting to know lots of people. And some of you, like, that's your worst nightmare. Okay, but, and we all have different capacities, relationally and emotionally. We'll get to that in 1 Corinthians 12, about the different gifts of the body. But there, you cannot be a Christian and remain relationally distant from people. You can't do it. You can't be a vegetarian unless you eat vegetables. So we have to have some kind of relational connection. But let's say I have that relational connection with Scott. We've gotten to know each other well enough. I'm not coming off strong and, like, man, I would love Scott to tell me, you know, Scott, give me your wisdom, brother. I need it. Like, I may, like, literally just ask, Scott, do you see anything in my life that I don't see? Is there, yeah, like, exhorting is a scary thing, right? Like, I mean, well how are they going to interpret it? How are they going to take it? If I ask Scott, can you, I need your encouragement, man. Honesty is key. If I'm honest about where I'm struggling, and I ask for help, like, that just does something to the nature of a relationship. And then I swallow some courage pills, and when I see Scott, like, it's not a one-off thing, but I see a consistent pattern in his life of him, you know, doing something. I'm going to say, Scott, I love you, you know, and I'm going to, as wisely as I can, I'm going to say, Scott, you can't do this, man. And we take a risk. But it's, everyone in this room, you have different tendencies. Some of you, you're like, I'm a truth sayer, so I'm going to go in, guns blazing, and that's your temptation. And some of you, there's so much marshmallow that no one would ever be able to hear a word of rebuke from you. All they ever would hear is how great they are. You need to know where you are, and you have to be able to lean against. So if you're someone who's, you're addicted to people pleasing, then you need to Like, I mean, you could even confess that to someone, like, hey, this is terrifying for me because I want nothing more than for you to like me. That's selfish, though. I don't want to do that. Here you go. Like, yeah. Yeah, that's a good word, brother. That is a good word. And remember, exhortation and it's both. It's exhortation and encouragement. And I think that most Christians are on a starvation diet of encouragement. I mean, praise God for you, Julie. Julie, actually, maybe it's coming out of a sinful heart, so maybe you search your own heart, but I love how encouraging you are. It is so helpful for me. And, like, you have to have both. Like, people need to know that they have fruit that's evident, right? Like, they need to know, like, man, I see the way you're honoring the Lord, and it's such an encouragement to me. People need to hear that. We need to hear that from each other. I need to know that, like, Scott has known me, he's seen my life, he's seen how I talk with my children, and hear him say, hey, Mark, I've just been really impressed. I've been really encouraged. I see the work of God in you. Like, that's what our small groups need to be, bastions of encouragement, where we speak encouragement to each other. And exhortation. I think, Erica, just going back to, like, it's hard to do that. Sometimes we realize that we haven't put any money in the encouragement bank. And so we try to make withdrawals to cash in an exhortation check to rebuke someone. And we realize, like, oh, there's not a lot of money there. So we should encourage. Okay, I'm pretty sure we're over on our time. Excellent discussion. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll wrap it up. And we'll do this again in 2 weeks. Well, Father, we thank you for your church. God, we pray that our church would be a place where we exhort one another. God, we pray that encouragement would be falling out of our mouths, that we would be a place where it is hard to be discouraged. It's hard for us to listen to the voice of Satan, who wants to tempt us to despair, because we have so much encouragement coming. Father, we also pray that this would be a place where we're pushed, where we grow, where we have sin called out. And so we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That can come through making excuses about our sin or from just being discouraged. So let our church be a place of encouragement and of correction so that you would be honored here. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.